Thanks for checking out Church on the Rock's message this week. We would love to help you take your next step in knowing God better. The best way to do that is visit cotr.org/next steps. Or if you're not near our physical campus, visit our online community at cotr.org/online. Enjoy the message and know that God is for you.
You guys can please take your seats. And if you have your Bibles, you want to open up to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5 is the passage I'll be reading from in just a moment here. And as you guys are turning there, to kind of familiarize you a little bit with what it was I was doing in the SEAL teams on the last deployment I was involved in, we were out in Iraq and given the task of hunting down men that make suicide vests and those roadside bombs, IEDs. And while we're out there, we're working with a group called the ISOF. It's the Iraqi Special Operations Forces. And one of our goals with these guys is to simply teach them how to fight their own fights. And so we figure the best way to do that is to not only train them on base, but actually go outside that wire and fight side by side with them. And if you can imagine a whole deployment going by, I'd say pretty good, because we've bagged and gagged a lot of really bad dudes. We're making the world a better place. And we're coming up on what looked like just enough time on the calendar to do maybe one more operation. And to be honest, we weren't really sure at that point if the ISOF was ready for us to be taking off, to be passing this baton of responsibility off to them. So we decided, hey, for this final operation, why don't we try and make it a sort of graduation operation? We're going to let them plan the whole thing from the ground up, and we'll be there with them just in case things go bad. And so they're starting from scratch, hitting the streets, and they find this source that informs them about this man that's an Iraqi policeman. So now we're looking into this guy. It's a policeman by day, but at night back home, as it turns out, he's one of these bomb makers that we're looking for. And so they come up with a plan, how they want to approach the house, get in, grab the guy, extract. And then they had one unique, odd request. They felt they got shot at more than we did in the SEAL teams, and they thought they figured out why. So we're like, okay, what is it? And they're convinced that it came down to the color of our uniforms. They say it's the color of your uniform. We're like, really? The color of our uniform, not the way we shoot, move, communicate, nothing to do with tactics. You think it comes down to the mere color of our uniform? These guys are convinced. And so the request, they say, would you be willing to maybe take off your American colored uniforms? And we got a pile of ISOF uniforms for you that you could put on. So we're looking at these uniforms going, all right, let's get this straight. You want us to put on your uniforms in hopes that we blend in with you, in hopes that we get shot at more with you? And they're standing by smiling, like, yeah. It's like, fine, it's not about the uniforms. We'll get them on. I'll take the souvenir home. Well, the funny thing is this. I've got the uniform on. My dark complexion start growing out a little facial hair. They can get on an Iraqi Special Operation Force uniform. I'm walking around on base, and I got my teammates looking at me kind of funny. I'm like, what's up? They're like, hey, Williams, you're starting to blend in with these guys around here. Kind of looking around like, all right, I am embracing it. Standing up in the Humvee, that section called the turret, you see it in the movie sometimes, guy partially standing out of a vehicle, typically there's a weapon right there in front of them. The weapon in front of me on this night is the 50 caliber machine gun. For those of you that don't know, let's just say that's a weapon that could really reach out and touch somebody. I've got my night vision goggles on. I'm just looking through my green little world, going over the mental inventory, thinking about all the things I know about this night, how it's gonna go. My weapon, headspace, and time, that means it's ready to go. I know where this guy lives, the plan, how we're going to approach, get in, grab him, extract. And one unique thing I know about this operation that truly makes it just different than every other operation, I know this is it. This is the final operation, which also means I know just a matter of days from now, I'm going to be back in my hometown, Huntington Beach, California, surfing in the ocean. But here's what none of us really knew about that night. Was that we were actually being set up the entire time to get thrown into what I could say was the absolute worst circumstances we'd been in on this entire deployment, as we find ourselves being set up on an ambush. And now as we pull up, we're arriving, suddenly we're engaging in this gun battle for our lives. And it truly was the team's ability to shoot, move, communicate, and do what we do best in the teams that led to, I think, an obvious conclusion. Hey, I'm standing alive before you this morning. Amen. But it is worth remembering especially coming up here on 9/11, that it doesn't always work out that way. We got to remember our freedoms are not free. They come at a price, and you could say it comes at the price of the currency of our soldiers' blood on the battlefield. And eternal freedom is similar, because that certainly wasn't free either. And it came at a price, at the price of our Savior's blood at the cross. And so more on how that ambush played out, if time allows, but I do want to backtrack a little bit, get into God's word here. We're going to read a story about a soldier by the name of Naaman, and I think you'll see this guy could have been a SEAL had there been such a thing during his time, and we'll jump in from there. So 2 Kings chapter 5, I'm reading from the New King James. It goes like this. It says, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids, and they brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. And then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.' And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus is the girl who is from the land of Israel.' Then the king of Syria says, 'Go, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he departed, and he took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing." Quick translation, he's bringing along the equivalent of millions upon millions of dollars in gold, silver. He's prepared to pay this guy off. Jump ahead to verse 9. Verse 9, we find Naaman en route. It's a 150-mile trip. It's enemy-occupied territory. Here he goes with his boys. Verse 9, "Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you shall be clean.'" Verse 11, "But Naaman became furious. And he went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me, stand, call in the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the place, and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana, the far part of the rivers of Damascus, far better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and he went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Relevance of this passage coming up shortly. If I could share with you a little bit of that road to becoming a SEAL. For me, it was fresh out of high school, attending a local community college. That saying is very true, that if you aim at nothing, you will hit it. Unfortunately, that's how it started. But eventually, I came to a point where I'm just trying to capture the vision. What am I doing with my life? And I'm sitting in a school parking lot about to take finals I didn't study for, local community college, and I think I come up with the perfect initial plan. I knew what to do. I'm going to go become an Alaskan crab fisherman. I'm thinking deadliest catch, right? Like by far, one of those dangerous jobs in the world. But then that other idea floated in my head. Wait, no, why can't I go join the military? And not just that, I want to be a part of the most elite. I want to go through that most difficult, grueling military training. I want to be a U.S. Navy SEAL. And so I make up my mind, that's what I'm going to do with my life. I'm so set on it that I think, well, if I'm going to be a frogman, I guess I don't need to go to school anymore. So I started the truck up and took off out of that parking lot. Of course, I got to break the news, though, to my pops. Some bad news and good news as I presented it. I let him know the bad news, failing all my classes. Of course, he wants to know what's the good. It's all right, Dad, I got a plan. I'm going to be a Navy SEAL. And you can put yourself in his shoes. You know, here's your son that hasn't demonstrated the discipline it takes to make it through the local community college, but now he's informing you, it's okay, I'm going to be a SEAL. And so he's trying to be that voice of reason. He's trying to make sure that I really understand what I'm getting involved in. And he's letting me know that joining the military is not like anything you've ever done in the past. This isn't playing ball or skateboarding or going to a local community college, Chad, that when you decide you're over it, you could just stop. If you join, maybe then you find out it's not for you. Or suppose you quit, don't make it through training. Just to be clear about something, you'll still be in the military. And you're probably going to pick up a job like chipping paint off some boat off the coast of Japan. Well, for whatever reason, at the time, that was probably one of the most motivational speeches a guy like me could have heard. I just want to bolt down on it even more. And so as days are going by, maybe you could tell I'm taking this serious, because he invites me in his room, says, you want to do this? Yeah, Dad, I want to do this. He goes, great, I set up a workout for you with the Navy SEAL. Check out my computer screen. I'm thinking, my dad doesn't know any Navy SEALs. What is this? I'm panning over. Like, what is this on the internet? All it says in this email is, can Chad come out and play tomorrow? Kind of getting stuck on that word play right there, you know? Like, Dad, you met some guy off the internet who says that he wants to play with me, and you're arranging this to meet up in a beach parking lot. He's like, no, this guy's a SEAL, son. All right, if you really want me to. Well, as it turns out, there's more of a conversation that took place on a phone call prior to that email that I didn't know about at the time. But I'll give you guys the backstory up front. So on the phone, my dad's telling this man, hey, look, my son wants to be a Navy SEAL. But here's the deal, is he has no idea what he's signing up for. He doesn't know what he's getting involved in. And so I'm wondering if you'd be willing to do me a really big favor. Would you be willing to meet up with my son? And what I'm asking you to do, what I need you to do, is I need you to just crush him. Bury him. Beat this desire of becoming a SEAL out of him. Guy thought about it for a while, and that email was the Roger that. Can Chad come out and play tomorrow? So off I go. It's Oceanside, California, meeting up with a Navy SEAL in a beach parking lot. This guy pointing his finger at me. You, Chad? I'm like, yes, sir. All right, Bubba. I'm Bubba from that point forward. Get on over here. He's got me dropped down doing push-ups, sit-ups, pull-ups for him. Sends me on a run. Says he'll catch up. Only direction I'm given is go down that dirt trail out into the wetlands. He'll be there with me 15 minutes in. Well, 15 minutes goes by, I'm looking back, not seeing him. And as I'm running a little bit more, not seeing this guy, I start getting this idea in my head, like, wait a minute, hey, maybe I'm too fast for this Navy SEAL. He can't catch up. I'm celebrating, and then it's like a scene right out of Terminator 2, the Arnold Schwarzenegger movie. You remember that one? Dude can, like, morph into knife hands and chase down a moving vehicle, the T-1. That's the Navy SEAL coming down this trail, just knife hands for me. He catches up to where I am. And I never saw what was coming next as I'm greeted by his fist just impaling my stomach, going in, and I'm getting clotheslined, feet coming off the ground, that wind being knocked out of me as I see blue sky. My back hasn't even hit yet. And then boom, a poof of dirt up all around me, and now he's jumping on top of me, and I mean just ragdolling me, screaming in my face. I still have that sound of just the threads of my shirt ripping, feeling the spit fly out, hitting me in the face. And you got to put yourself in my shoes for a moment here. Remember, at the time, the only intel I'm operating on is some guy my dad met off the internet. I'm thinking child predator. Like, this is happening. And so I'm just trying to survive the moment. And then he says these words that really changed it all. He says, you want to be a Navy SEAL? You better stay 3 paces behind me. Something clicked. This is it. This is surreal. And if I quit right now, I'll forever be a quitter. I knew the way I respond in this moment is going to affect the trajectory of the rest of my life. And so I just affirm this attitude. I'd rather die than quit. And so he gets up, says it one more time, 3 paces, takes off. This goes on and on and on for miles. I could look back and say, after having gone through SEAL training, I never went through a more difficult singular workout, I should call it a beatdown session, than this encounter with this Navy SEAL, Scott Helvenston. But I hung in there to the end. And so at the very end, he's kind of pacing back and forth, and you know, we've circled up, and he looks like one of these cage fighters just waiting for the referee to initiate the words, like with get it on. And I don't want to project to the Navy SEAL that I'm willing or wanting to fight him at all. And so I'm kind of looking down thinking, all right, Chad, don't set this guy off. No direct eye contact. Just use your peripherals. Then he breaks this really awkward tension by pointing at me. And he says, hey, if we would have gone another mile or two, would you have stayed with me? I told him I came from the heart. I said, Scott, I'll die before I quit. Well, he gets this big smile on his face. He goes, great, you want to meet up again for the workout tomorrow? I'm honestly thinking, like, are we going to address the flashback that guy had? Like, he really snapped on me back there, but I thought, don't bring that up. You might trigger that again. And so as it turns out, they got on the phone with each other. He told my pops what's up. He said, look, I know what you want me to do. I gave it a go, but I think your son might have what it takes to make it. I'd like to start working with him. So from that point forward, I began to meet up with this Navy SEAL, Scott Helvenston, who became my mentor. He became really like a second father to me. Eventually, I moved on from being Bubba to suddenly I become Junior. You know, he's really taking me under his wing. And he's an extraordinary Navy SEAL. He holds all kinds of records. I'll just share one with you. Youngest man to ever make it through SEAL training. He completed the program by 17 years old. That's what happens when you grow up in 20 different foster homes. The military could take you early. So talk about a guy that wasn't the victim of circumstances there. And so he's got me under his wing. He's building me up. He's training me. He got me ready. And so I sign up. I got a date. It's set now. I'm shipping off. And Scott takes an opportunity, he put it, to go overseas one last time. And so we're on the phone just before he goes. He says, all right, Junior, I'm about to go do this thing. He's referring to going off to Iraq. He says, I want you to know something, though, that I've never told anyone I've ever trained before. I know you're going to make it through SEAL training. And so to this day, I'll never have the words to describe just how much that meant. I couldn't wait. I couldn't wait for my opportunity to make him proud. And so he says his goodbyes. He's going to be back in time to see me make it through training. He takes off. Handful of days goes by. I'm about to go off to boot camp. And then I look on a TV screen one morning, and who do I see on TV? My mentor. A picture of him smiling. And I'm like, what is he doing on TV? He's been on TV before, but what is this all about? I thought he's off in Iraq. Smiling picture of him, and then I see in the lower third of the screen his birth date, followed by a dash, and March 31st, 2004. And before I could even process what that meant, just the obvious meaning, it just wasn't comporting in my head. It switches from this smiling image of him to graphic video footage, starting with a vehicle that's engulfed in flames in Fallujah, Iraq, which turned out to be the vehicle that he was in, along with three other Americans, as they had ambushed the vehicle and videotaped everything they were doing. As they pulled them out of these vehicles, they began to drag them through the streets, and they hung them upside down from the Euphrates River Bridge and set their bodies on fire, and chanted in Arabic repeatedly a message for Americans. They were chanting, Fallujah, the graveyard of Americans, Fallujah, the graveyard of Americans. And I think, needless to say, I'll never have the words to describe what that moment and all the surrounding moments were like. It is one of those things that radically changes you. Part of our SEAL creed, it says that we're forged by adversity. And so adversity in life is either going to be one of those things that causes you to utterly fail and give up, or you will be forged by it. I found the forging in remembering that last conversation when Scott said to me, Junior, I know you're going to make it through training. It just became all the much more important to make it through, to become a SEAL, to do this in honor and memory of him. I had his name on the inside of my hat, and I would think to myself, you have to take me out of here in a body bag before I ever voluntarily ring a bell and quit on that name. It's not happening. And it didn't happen. And so I make it through SEAL training. We start with a class of 173 guys. By graduation day, there's 13 still standing there from that original number. It is one of the happiest, most fulfilling moments of my life as I'm getting this trident or insignia pinned into my chest saying, hey, welcome to the Brotherhood. You made it. You're a SEAL. One of the happiest moments. But I got to be honest with you all. It didn't take more than 24 hours before I felt like the wind came out of that sail and everything began to slowly tip over, go downhill, circle the drain from that point forward, and I couldn't wrap my mind around why at the time. I mean, I just achieved the ultimate. And it was years later I heard a Christian philosopher say these words that nailed it. And these were the words. He says, one of the loneliest moments a man will ever experience is when he's achieved that which he thought would deliver the ultimate, and in the end, it lets him down. What he's referring to right there is something I believe everyone in this room and everyone watching right now is familiar with, at least to some degree. Sometimes we talk about it as the human condition. Sometimes we refer to it as, oh, you know, the grass is always greener on the other side. Not quite happy, not quite satisfied, not quite fulfilled with where you're at. Okay, well, what do you want, man? Oh, I don't know. I just want a little bit more. And so we buy in this belief if we just had that little bit of something, that little bit more. And maybe what you think you're missing in life is a little bit more power and authority. Maybe what I'm missing is I need to kind of climb the ranks, make a little bit more money. Or it could be relationship goals. I just need that significant other to fulfill me. No, we need a little bit more. We need some little kids. We need some little ones running around the house. No, we need a bigger house. And so you keep moving the bar thinking, this is going to be the thing that gives me fulfillment. But what happens is you always wind up hungry and thirsty for something else. And so we set up these goals, you put in all the hard work, you're hungering after it, and have you ever achieved, have you ever gotten there where you eat it and you're satisfied for a moment, but what happens is that satisfaction doesn't last? Do we panic here? No. We just step back for a moment, trying to figure it out, what's going on. with our thinking cap on, a little bit of deep introspect, all of a sudden a light bulb goes off. Aha, I know why this didn't give me lasting fulfillment. It's simple. I didn't go for something big enough. If I want it to last, I know what I need to do now. I need to raise the bar. I need to go to that next, you know, ring on the ladder. I need to climb that mountain higher. And so that's what we do. We set up a new goal that we're thirsting after. We work towards it. You get there. You drink this one up. You're satisfied just like you thought you would be. But what happens? It's like a vicious cycle. You get hungry and thirsty all over again, and seemingly there just is no end point. Aha, but that is the point of that whole quote of one of the loneliest moments a man will ever experience when he's achieved that which he thought would deliver the ultimates. And in the end, that one lets you down. See, the big question is this, gang. What happens when you finally arrive at a place where you're no longer like all the previous times before can reason within and say, oh, I know what I need to do. I'll just go to the next rung of the ladder. Nope, you can't do that this time. Why not? Because you're at the last rung of the ladder. You can't say, well, I'll just climb this mountain a little bit higher, gain some more elevation. Nope, not this time. Why not? Because you're at the peak of the mountain. There is nothing left to climb. And yet, like all of the other times before, you're hungry, you're thirsty for more. But unlike all of the other times, this time, there is no next to move on to. One of the loneliest moments a man or woman will ever experience when you've achieved that which you thought would deliver the ultimate, in the end, it lets you down. And this is nothing unique to me. You see it all the time in the lives of people that have gained their version of their whole world. Look at the professional athletes, the rock stars, the movie stars that have it all. And what do you see going on in their lives? If you're being honest, it's like a constant drama playing out. It seems as though they are just destroying their own lives with drugs and alcohol. They're miserable. Imagine being that guy that gets to go to parts unknown. Remember that docuseries? Travel the world, Anthony Bourdain. See different cultures, eat food, get paid to do it. What a dream. Guy secretly so miserable underneath it all, he's taking his own life. And we stand back and look on and we just go, why? Why, man? Don't you know what you have? Don't you know what people would trade just to be in your shoes? But maybe that's just it. Having all the world has to offer isn't all that it's cracked up to be. That's not a message that scratches itching ears. That's not super palatable. I think Jesus, he frames it best. He says, what's it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but in the end loses his soul? I guess you could say that was the problem for me. In becoming a Navy SEAL, I gained my version of the whole world. What was the problem? Looking back, my soul was not right with my Creator. And here's the lesson to be learned here, is that if you have no peace with your Creator, you'll never experience any genuine peace while you're here on earth. I didn't know that was the answer at the time. At the time, I'm thinking, that's it? This is it? If anything, maybe getting a little get back from my mentor overseas, that's not a very good thing to be living on right there. And so along the way, I'm on SEAL Team 1, working through what we call a workup. We're getting ready to deploy. I find myself getting invited to go to an event where a man by the name of Greg Laurie is going to be speaking. And my plan was just kind of punch my card in at this church thing, get the family off my back a little bit. I haven't been for a while. And then I'll go out later that night. It was an evening thing. And I'll go do what I really wanted to go do. And he opens up to this passage of 2 Kings chapter 5. And so with the little bit of time left, let me give you a breakdown of this passage. If you remember Naaman, here he is, this commander. He's had great success in battle. He's got an entourage of men that highly respect him. Look, even the king enjoys Naaman's company. And so you can say this status that he has is getting him into the VIP meet and greets. He's rubbing shoulders with the king. Naaman's this mighty man of valor. Guy sounds like he could have been a SEAL, but he had leprosy. Well, how serious is leprosy? Well, let's just say it's a little worse than a case of eczema. You know, Jesus, looking back, he said nobody during the time of Naaman had ever been healed of leprosy. It's terminal. So now circle back and picture Naaman's life like this, if you would. So much for all of that success, Naaman. So much for that outward man. What's really going on underneath the armor that doesn't quite meet the eye? What's really going on underneath that clothing we don't see there? Well, what's really going on is he's literally deteriorating and falling apart. Naaman is, you could say, a dead man walking. Well, how quickly I relate with that man as I listened. And maybe many of you in this room or watching right now can relate with that man as well, because when you think about it, who are you really on the outside? in front of the coworkers, the family members, and friends? What kind of armor are you wearing when in reality, underneath it all, that's just a facade? Underneath it all, you are deteriorating, you're falling apart, you feel as though you are that dead man or dead woman walking. I find myself listening. No doubt about it, Naaman has tried everything he could do to fix himself of this problem. Remember, you can't do it on your own. And who's the unsung hero in this story? A little girl. A little servant girl. She's the evangelist. She speaks up. She says, if only my master with the prophet was in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. Naaman's desperate. So he decides he's got to go. If you remember, he goes to his king for what? Approval, because he's going to enemy-occupied territory. King sends a letter with him. He's bringing his treasure with him, and he arrives at the door, and the guy doesn't even come to the door. Huge disrespect, especially in that culture at that time. It's almost proportional. The more important of a person you are, the farther they come out to greet you. I mean, when a king's coming to a new city, the welcoming party isn't on the porch. It's outside the city gates. And this guy won't even come to the door. Then he gets relayed this message. If you go dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times, come up, your flesh will be restored, you'll be clean. What's Naaman's response? It's fury. He became furious, it says. And he's turning, he's leaving in a rage, and he's venting out loud what his expectation was. He thought that there was going to be some fireworks. He thought something Disney was going to happen, something supernatural, some special effects. He thought the guy was going to be coming out of his place, waving his hand around. He thought he was going to be calling on the name of the Lord his God and just, whoom, wipe the leprosy away. But instead, he gets treated like a normal, and it infuriates him. And now he's leaving in a rage. If you haven't caught it yet, what is Naaman's real problem here? Is it the leprosy, or is that more of a surfacey symptom of a much deeper issue going on? The deep issue there is pride. And that is the problem, if we're all being honest with ourselves as well. Virtually every sin we ever commit is impregnated with some form of pride. And so as he's leaving in this rage, if he continues off in this direction, what happens? Remember, it's terminal, dead man walking. Here's the cool part. Naaman is surrounded by some men that care about him. We need to be these men and women in the lives of our coworkers and family members and friends. I'm sure they don't know exactly how this works, but they know this much. We just need to get our Naaman back over there in front of that God of Israel, and then we step back and we let the God of Israel do his thing. And so they're just trying to reason with them, trying to use simple logic. Come on, Naaman, you know if this guy came out and gave you some big, great thing to do, you would have done it. I mean, just imagine, what if he did come out and he's like, oh, Naaman, the mighty man of valor, your reputation precedes you. If we got the rite of passage for you to be healed of your leprosy, kick off your shoes, it's going to start broken glass, and then you're going to run that, and you go to this CrossFit exercise for you to do. If you finish the wad in time, you will be healed. Like, Naaman would be like, show me where to start. But because it's such a simple thing, just go wash and be clean, what did it seem like to him? A foolish thing. Don't miss that. That's exactly what it says about the preaching of the cross in the New Testament. It says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. Well, no doubt about it, Naaman is in a state of perishing, but something these guys say, let's say God uses. He could use the littlest thing that you say, the most insignificant thing sometimes. If you're led to say it, because you never know what kind of butterfly effect, chaos that sets off in the life of somebody. I've personally experienced that. Where a seal that I knew that was a Christian, he said the littlest thing that haunted me for years until I finally acted upon it. And then I reminded him about it later. Remember when you said that thing to me? And he goes, no. And I reminded him of it. He goes, I said that? I was like, you said that. He goes, it doesn't sound like something I'd say. I'm like, you said, dude, it haunted me for years. God used it. So you never know. So act on it. Naaman decides, all right, I'll do it. And I think that he gets it now. No, Naaman, it's not the water. You're right. You do have cleaner water where you're from. It's the God of Israel that if you are faithful and you do what he wants you to do, he will be faithful and he will do the hard part, the heavy lifting. So as he's making that 180, there's a whole lot more going on than a mere physical 180. I think that there's something intellectual, there's something, most importantly, spiritual going on. It's as though he understands, in order for me to live, I must die to self. This walk that I'm making, it's like a walk to my own funeral. In an act of faith and trust, he's dipping himself these 7 times. He comes up that 7th time, a number of completion. And in the Hebrew, the picture is this. He had brand new skin like that of a baby. Could you imagine? the mess of leprosy, the filth of just being spotted and blotted and parts just falling apart. And he comes up, brand new skin, like the operating room, newborn. Well, I'm listening and I'm just on the edge of the seat and I'm inspired. It's like watching a movie. It's like Batman, you know, the hero goes through some adversity in the beginning. There's this transformation, the arc of the character. And just like most movies, it all works out for the hero in the end. And so I know kind of where we're at in things. Now the credits are about to roll. The lights are going to come back on. It's no longer time to take a little break from my life and live vicariously through a character. Now it's time to go step back into my shoes and just deal with all the clutter and debris of life out there. Nope, the credits don't roll right there. The story continues that just as God provided a salvation for Naaman, he's provided a salvation for you and I as well. And Jesus says, if you knew about the scriptures, you would know that they testify of me. In other words, Jesus is all over this 2 Kings chapter 5 story. And if you haven't totally seen it yet, let me try and bring a little bit of clarity here. The gospel's here. And so just as God provided this way out for Naaman, what are we to do? Are we supposed to go dip ourselves down in the Jordan? Now it works like this. You could say God dipped his son down into the world on a rescue mission. It was a holy rescue mission, a hostage rescue mission. And what he did is he lived this holy, perfect, sinless life. He was a healer. He was a miracle worker. He cast out demons and he had a preaching ministry, and the preaching was always the most important part of all. It was always the word. If he healed a man that was a paralytic, that's a miracle in and of itself. But eventually anyone that's healed in any physical sense, eventually they will physically die. What is greater than that healing is when he says your sins are forgiven of you, that they may know that the Son of Man has authority over sin, that though a man shall die, he shall live. Our greatest need of all as human beings is salvation. It's deliverance from our sin. And so he lives this holy, perfect, sinless life. If you haven't caught it yet, the leprosy in the Old Testament, what is that a picture of? Our sin. Spiritually speaking, apart from God, we are all spotted and blotted and blemished. We're spiritual lepers, but Jesus, he was holy and pure without blemish. And then he goes to the cross. Why did he go to the cross? It's explained explicitly in the Gospels, especially the beginning of Matthew. You will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. That's the chief reason right there. And so here's the picture. At the cross, Jesus trades skin with you and I. He takes our leprosy, as it were, our sin upon himself so that we could be switched and lavished with God's grace and mercy as though we lived the perfect, righteous life that he lived, paying the penalty of sin in full at the cross, and then he dies and is buried, and he rose again from the grave. And that is an important part to remember because there is no gospel without the resurrection of Jesus. Christianity is in vain. And from that resurrected life, he declares, because I live, you also shall live. In other words, you too can overcome the grave. How? What am I supposed to do? Well, remember, for Naaman, there was that turning point. Jesus, interestingly, he says, if anyone wants to come after me, you must deny self. You have that turning point where it's what the Bible calls repent, a word we don't really use outside this building, outside Christian circles. So what does that mean? It's coming to a point where you say, I'm not just sorry, I got caught. It is, I'm so sorry. I'm genuinely sorry. I'm heartbroken sorry that I want to change. I want to disassociate with this old man, this old person that I am. Lord, take the old me. I'm flinging myself upon your mercy. And Jesus, you were nailed to the cross. Nail the old me up there. As you were crucified, as you were buried, bury the old me. And as you rose again, new. That's what I'm asking for. I'm asking him for that new life, forgiveness of sin, eternity in heaven, a new identity in him as a child of God. And for those that do repent of their sin and they fling their faith and trust in Jesus, he does the hardest part of all. He does the heavy lifting. He'll forgive you of your sin. He will give you that new identity. The reward is great. For me, it was March 14, 2007. As an active SEAL, I heard this message and responded to that message. And the scriptures are so absolutely correct. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Outlook completely different. I'm no longer this disgruntled, want to get some get back Navy SEAL. No, I have life in Christ. I know where I will go in eternity. And while I'm here on earth, I have purpose. As the Apostle Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I know where I'm going. But in the meantime, there is a mission before us to know God and then what? To make him known. And so it's whatever you do in word or deed, whether that's a stay-at-home mom, a construction world, corporate world guy, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I am a seal for Christ. That's the way I looked at it. Fast forward to that final operation. Totally new me, right? I wish I had time to hit the details of how it played out, but let me cut to the chase on some more important things, remembering that it doesn't always work out this way where we all come home alive. We all came home alive on that one. There was one guy got shot in the butt. He was laughing about it. He's like, just give me some morphine for the ride home. I'll be okay. But it doesn't always work out that way. I'd like to highlight a couple names. One will be Michael Mansour, who is a U.S. Navy SEAL. And when he's in Ramadi, Iraq, he was on top of a roof providing protection for other SEALs. When from this unknown location, a hand grenade got thrown on the roof, it bounced off his chest and fell into the dark. If you could imagine, he had an exit just to step away. He could have saved himself. But there's other SEALs that didn't have time to make it to any exit. So he yells to them, grenade, so they could take cover as he threw himself over the top covering it. And it went off. And he absorbed the blast of that grenade, and unfortunately, he died. But because of what he did, all of the other SEALs on the roof, they all lived. And so you could mark these words down in history as very true. Greater love has no one than this, one that lays down his life for his friends. My friend Scott, although he was killed and hung from that bridge, it wasn't in vain. He was there for a purpose, for freedom. And I think he's an example of those words of greater love as well. And one more to consider would be the one who spoke those words of greater love. And maybe you haven't thought about it like this before, but just as Michael Mansour jumped on top of a hand grenade, absorbing the blast of the grenade so others could live, think about it. Jesus, at the cross, he absorbed the blast. Not of a hand grenade. What he took was the wrath that we deserved upon himself. Mikey could have saved himself. That grenade was not his problem. Jesus could have saved himself. Sin was never his problem. But he covered our sin for us so that we could live with him in eternity. And as my friend Scott killed and hung from that bridge, ultimately there for freedom's sake, let's not forget that Jesus was killed and he was hung, wasn't he? From the cross of Calvary so we could be set free from the eternal consequences of our own sin. So greater love has no one than this, one that lays down his life for his friends. You could see it in men like Mike Mansour, Scott Helvenston. The greatest of all, though, look to the cross. That's the proper perspective of that King of Kings, that Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The scriptures say, for he, speaking of the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, he was sinless, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him. Well, why a word like might there? Because it's not a built into life default will. You know, Naaman had to turn around. If he continued off in that direction, he would have died in his leprosy. Each and every one of us has to come to a point on our own. You're not a Christian because you're born in America. You're not a Christian because that's the banner that your household puts up. You as an individual and I as an individual, we all have to come to a point, what we could call this morning, we got to do this thing, the Naaman thing to do. Humble yourself before God. Fling yourself upon his mercy and ask Jesus to be your Savior and risen Lord. For those that do, the reward is great. And so Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. That's all about a declaration of allegiance. Are you with him? And C.S. Lewis, he says, there's two types in the end. There's those that will bow their knee before God and say, God, thy will be done. There's the other that refuses to bow their knee, and God will just ultimately say to them, your will be done. If you don't want anything to do with God, he's not going to force himself upon you. But if you do want that relationship, you are moved, you are wooed. We love him because he first loved us. Remember, the reward is great. He truly is for you. And so let's pray together now and open up an opportunity for any man or woman here that would like to do that Naaman thing, humble themselves before God, and fling yourself upon his mercy so that he may do the heavy lifting in your life. Father, we come before you thankful for the freedoms that we have, realizing that as we speak right now, we have brave men and women being a living sacrifice, standing in the gap, defending this way of life, keeping evil at bay. We remember those that have gone before us and paid the ultimate. And we certainly remember your son, Jesus, who went to the cross so that we could have salvation. With everyone's heads bowed, eyes closed, I just ask if you find yourself here this morning realizing you have been playing the part of Naaman, that this is you. You are this other person on the outside in front of others, when in reality there's other issues going on. You know who you are really. God knows who you are really. And the good news is he doesn't want to point a finger at you. He doesn't want to rub your nose in the shame of it. He wants to set you free. You just have to humble yourself. And so if you would like to turn from your sin this morning, if you would like to do the Naaman thing, humble yourself before God and ask Jesus to be your risen Savior and Lord, I just ask that wherever you are, you would repeat this prayer. This is a declaration of allegiance to him. This is a prayer of salvation. But as you repeat this prayer, it's so much more than lip service. You gotta mean it from your heart. It's a confession with the mouth. It's a belief in the heart. And so just so you go into this fully understanding, this is a prayer where we say, God, I repent of my sin. And Jesus, I ask you to be my Savior and my risen Lord. If you're prepared to do that now, wherever you are, just repeat these words from a sincere heart after me. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross for me and rose again. I turn from my sin now, and I ask you to be my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for loving me and dying for me. Help me to follow you from this moment forward. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God for those of you that made that commitment. You know if you meant it, and most importantly, God knows if you did. And you might be wondering, what do I do now? Remember, the whole purpose of life is to know God, and then with this life that we have left, to be making him known. And so for those of you that prayed, and some of you, you just need some prayer, don't forget that the end of service, there's going to be some church leadership up front here, and they are here to pray for you, to pray with you, and to kind of help you get on that path, how you hit the ground running. One of my favorite quotes by C.S. Lewis, and this goes to the whole church here, he says, enemy occupied territory, that is what this world is. But Christianity is the story about how our rightful king has landed, you might say in disguise, and now he's calling us all to take part in his great campaign of sabotage. Yeah, I want to take part in a campaign of sabotage with some divine justification. What are we doing? Well, we're kind of taking over the world. We're going to put a dent in that kingdom of darkness. And how do we do that? With a weapon that could really reach out and touch somebody, not the 50 cal, but the gospel. And so that's what we're here to do as Christians, to be that salt, to be that light. And one of the ways I'm kind of excited to have an opportunity to do that, you heard about Huntington Beach. And Huntington Beach, it's one of those cities that you've probably seen it. It's been in the headlines the last couple of days. It's kind of an epicenter for things. It's kind of like as California goes, so does the rest of the nation. And there's a whole lot of eyes on Huntington Beach where I'm at. And so I'm excited to kind of announce to you all that I'm actually going to be running for city council in Huntington Beach. I think we got a screen that we could play or put up there that kind of shares where, if you guys wanted to get behind me and support me in that effort, you could just go to that QR code or that link there. And I appreciate all the help I could get, because I'm really going up against a war machine on the other side. They're after our children. You know, they're after what it looks like to be a nuclear family. And these things, they start on the West Coast and they tend to spread all over. You know, but we're here to be making a difference. And one of the other things I want to share with you all is that, you know, in the SEAL teams, we're known as frog men. And someone was asking the other evening, what is the bone frog all about on these T-shirts? And so here's an opportunity to share with you all. The bone frog in the SEAL teams, it's one of the ways we honor and remember the fallen frog men. And so on the back of the shirt, it shows this bone frog. You guys can see here. If I get it unfolded, I'll try and get it on camera. But this bone frog is to honor and remember the fallen frogmen. And on the back, you might recognize those words, greater love has no one than this one that lays down his life for his friends. No scripture reference. It's John 15, 13. No scripture reference. Why? Because if someone sees you on the street wearing this and it has a John 15, 13 on it, they'll go, whoop, I almost talked about it with them, but I don't want to get into that God conversation. But they don't see the reference. And so they see the frog. They go, wow, I like that frog. That's interesting. They'll always ask about it. You go, oh, this represents seals that shed their blood for your earthly freedom. I didn't know that. And they go, I like the words on the back of the shirt too. That sounds familiar. What is that? Like Socrates? Nope, not Socrates. That's the Savior. And so just as these guys shed their blood for your earthly freedom, He shed his blood for your eternal freedom. And there's, wow, it opens up their eyes to it, right? And so it's a great opportunity to share the gospel with that. Finally, looking at the time, I know we're kind of tight here. I didn't get around to it. You guys want to know what happened to that ambush? Yeah. You got to get the book. It's outside. I'd be happy to sign it. Thank you so much for your time. God bless you guys. I really appreciate you having me out.
What is your next step in your faith? Well, here at Church on the Rock, we would love to help you. Maybe it's to learn more about discovering what it means to belong to a church family, being part of a small group, or using your God-given gifts to serve others. Head over to cotr.org/next steps, where you can find out more to all of these. Or if you're part of our online community, visit us at cotr.org/online. Have a great week, and don't forget that God is for you.